Okay, we're on. We're good. We're good. Acts chapter 26, 19 to 32. We're up to the last two questions, three questions from last time. We were up to question 12. And Paul, again, is standing before King Agrippa and Bernice and several others, including the governor, Festus. And he is explaining what has happened to him and why he's being accused and the story of his conversion and about how the Lord had arrested him on the road to Damascus and how he's been following and obeying the Lord's command. And then there was that moment where Festus jumped up and kind of said, Paul, you're out of your mind, especially when he spoke about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And then Paul kind of brought brought everything to the attention of King Agrippa, kind of put him on the spot and said, I know you believe these things, and we talked about that last time. So let's just read again verses 19 to 32, and we'll stop at verse 29, actually, and continue where we left off. So beginning in verse 19, first let's pray. How about that? Let's pray first. Father, we do thank you for your grace to us. We thank you, Lord, for the ways in which you provide for us, even, Lord, for the ability to have equipment that can magnify our voices. We take that for granted. And thank you for Brother Dane and his faithful labors, Lord, and all that he does. And we just pray that you bless him. And we thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. And we pray that you would help us now as we study your word in Acts to benefit from what we study, to profit from these things in such a way that we would be made more like Christ, Lord, and that we would be more prepared to serve you. So please bless our time together now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, therefore, King Agrippa, verse 19, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. For these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both the small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. So that's where we finished last time, and we just talked a little bit about the profound nature of Paul's statement there, that here Paul is, this ragged prisoner. Certainly he would have been very well abused. He would have been scarred up pretty bad, considering his journey and all that's happened even recently. And the opening part, speaking about the opening of this situation when they all meet here, just how the king comes in and he's decked out with all these glorious robes. And I believe it's intentional to see in Paul's statement that really, Paul is ultimately in the better position, right? And the sincerity of his heart and wishing that everyone would be where he was, that would have the riches that he had and would have all that he had except for those chains, right? Not wishing anybody to suffer the way he was, but wishing that they had what he had. And just really speaks volumes to the sincerity of Paul, his heart, and also to the strong conviction that he had of what he had obtained in Christ. So, and again, remembering Paul as a Pharisee, the position that he once was in, what he once had, you would think that he's definitely gone from a stellar position, one of the highest positions in Israel amongst the Jews, to now this lowest of positions, and yet he sees it as the reverse, that he's gone from better to worse, certainly, and we can appreciate why. Any thoughts about this, just about Paul's statement here in verse 29? And maybe bringing that application to us in what we endure and the challenges that we face. Anything that we can say about this and applying it to us here. Yeah, Angela.
Just Just that no matter what we go through in life, we're all rich. We have richness in Christ, and that's all we ever really need. Life is just a breath, and eternity is forever. And if we have the King, then we're more than conquerors, like it says in the Bible.
Yeah, amen, yeah. It's an encouragement to us to see, right, even when you've lost a lot, right, in this world, as Paul did. Most of us have not lost a lot in that sense, right? We were where we were, or we haven't had to give up as much as Paul had to get where he was. And then to stand before someone who, like a king, King Agrippa, who next to Caesar was probably certainly one of the highest people, certainly at least in the territory that he was from. And it should encourage us as we look at the world around us, right, to have a heart for those who are lost, even amongst those who are wealthy. Paul desired, he practiced what he preached in Romans when he said that we should pray for all men, right? That God's desire is for all men in the sense of all types of people to be saved. We can tend to look at the rich in disdain or those who are very wealthy and in high places and kind of have no desire to see them saved and kind of just focus on those who do not have, which is good to focus on the poor too, don't get me wrong. But we can see that Paul also saw beyond that the real riches is what we have in Christ, and that riches in this world can often be a stumbling block for people. And so Paul, even in a sense, has pity here, not arrogantly, but in a gracious sense, on the king, even this who has everything, right, is all decked out. So it should affect our perspective on what we're seeing in the world, who we look at and the way that we look at them, that we should really appreciate who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ, the richness of what we have, not to flaunt in an arrogant way and to condemn people in an arrogant way, but definitely to be praying for all people and for desirous for those even in high positions to be saved, even as Paul had that desire. So I think it's both that our attitude toward others should be one of a sense of pity and prayer, that they would experience what we had. We're kind of like those lepers. That's going to be preached at this week, so I don't want to step on toes. The lepers in the Old Testament who found when Israel had no food and there was a great famine and two women had eaten one of their own children and all that. And the lepers on the outside of the colony went out and found, I think it was the Assyrian army had fled. The Lord had caused them to hear some sounds and they fled. And there was all this stuff, right, that they left behind. And they're there eating and grabbing hold of everything. And they stopped these very poor lepers who are the bottom of the class of society, the worst outcasts. And they say, wait a second, how wrong would we be not to tell the king and to tell the people who are suffering right now from the famine? So we're like those lepers in a sense, right? We're at the bottom, but we found all these great riches better than what they found because the picture is Christ. So we should have our attitude toward others should be one of pity, of compassion. And then our understanding of our own identity should be something we continue to remind ourselves of what we have. Because sometimes we don't live like we have what we really have, right? In fact, oftentimes we forget. We're short-sighted. We look at the circumstances that we're presently in. We're let down because of different desires that we have. You know, like Elijah, we have high hopes in different directions, and they don't come to pass. And so we see ourselves as the bottom of the chain, so to speak, when in reality we have to remind ourselves that our riches are in Christ and that we have everything, right, we could ever have. So our view of others and our view of ourselves should be affected. And Paul could see that here in our text. Well, let's look at verses 30 and 31. When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with him. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. So there is this this consensus, this group amongst these people in high places about what they hear Paul saying. They've heard his testimony and they come to this. So any thoughts? Question number 13 on this consensus. What does this tell us? Yeah, Kenny.
Well, it's nice to see somebody in authority actually finally admitting exactly what Paul's been saying the whole time, that he did nothing and he's absolutely innocent. Unfortunately, the next verse is going to say, you know, why it's not going to be, but he's innocent, did nothing, break any law, you know, man-made or God-made in this situation.
Yeah, yeah. And it's, and if you look in verse 30 and 31, right, it's the plural there. So they talked among themselves saying these things, right? So it's, this is a consensual agreement. I mean, they're all saying, like, basically, look, you know, this guy didn't do anything, you know, certainly not deserving of death or chains. I mean, he shouldn't be locked up. Maybe there's some religious disagreement here or some minor, you know, scuffle about different kinds of teaching and doctrine. But that was, we talked about, that's not an uncommon thing, even amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were the two greatest, you know, political people in all of Israel, right, and as Jewish people. They were the two greatest, and yet they didn't agree on some very significant things, including the resurrection of the dead, for that matter. So to see them, they're all saying here, you know, this guy, what's going on? This guy doesn't deserve this, right? He doesn't deserve death or chains even, you know, or anything like that. So it is certainly a vindication of Paul. Any other comments on that? Yeah, Pastor Doug. Oh, excuse me.
It reminds us, reminded me of Christ and before Pontius Pilate and Herod. It's in Luke 23, it says, "Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who leads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I found no fault in this man concerning those things which you have accused him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death has been done. I will therefore chastise him and release him. And for it was necessary that to him to one be released for the feast.' And they all cried out at once, 'Away with this man, give release to us Barabbas.'" So the Christ was before the rulers. There was no fault found in him, of course, and but yet they crucified him.
Yeah. Yeah, and we talked about in the past that the term, when you use those terms, "away with this man," even as they did with Paul earlier, what they mean is away with this man from the earth. They're not saying, you know, get him out of our presence. He needs to be put to death, is what they're saying. That's the way that they would have said that. So certainly with Christ too, right, you can see again that Herod, Pontius Pilate and Herod for that matter, but especially Pontius Pilate, was really torn and was going out of his way. You have a governor or procurator, who is really going out of his way to try to get him free, you know, and he wasn't a godly man, but Pilate, but he knew that this man was, that Jesus was innocent, you know, and he knew, he was even afraid to put him to death, the way that he spoke, the dream that his wife had. He was just over and over trying to free him. And here you can see again the amongst those who are in high places, that this is just, there's just nothing here. There's nothing of substance to condemn this man in any sense, even in the slightest sense, let alone that they want to put him to death. So, yeah. Then Agrippa said to Festus in verse 32, "This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Comment on Agrippa's response here, on his response there and what he says there. Any thoughts about it, what Agrippa says? So they're all kind of communicating about this. They're all saying there's no way that this should even be an issue. He probably would have been free if he would have just not appealed to Caesar. Any thoughts about that? Yeah.
It does say that he said it to Festus. You think that he was kind of saying to Festus, why did you even hold this guy this long? He should have been set free. I mean, he stayed, you know, up until he appealed for Caesar, but he did that after being in prison for 2 years plus. Why was he held this long? It was almost a reprimand towards Festus, like, what's wrong with you?
Well, remember, keep in mind, though, Festus, he was with Felix for 2 years. Felix had him for 2 years, right? And then Festus was still new on the scene. This is still kind of fresh to him as a new, he's a new governor. So it's not really as long on his watch. Felix was the one that was doing the Jews a favor, right? Festus is too, but he's still relatively fresh to this, what's going on. But Felix really, really dropped the ball on that, right, a lot, because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. He kept him in. He was trying to get a bribe and all that, and he kept him for 2 years. But still, yeah, the reality is, like, you know, man, this guy would have probably went free if he didn't appeal to Caesar. You know, is what this is what King Agrippa is looking at. It's from just what does King Agrippa not understand here in making that statement? Because from a purely analytical standpoint, right, of what true justice should be and what's going on, and he's 100% right. Right. Like, why would he even appeal to Caesar is what he's really saying. You know, why would he even do that? He probably would have been free. Now he's going to have to go through the whole process of getting to Rome. He's going to have to wait till he can get the trial. He's going to go stand. Why go through all that? He could have been free. He probably would have been free. But what's the problem with what Agrippa is saying there? What doesn't he realize? Yeah, Cal.
He doesn't see the Lord behind it, as the Lord promised Paul that he would go to kings and so forth and go to Rome. He doesn't see that the sovereign God is ordaining these things and that all this is orchestrated ultimately by the Lord.
Okay, certainly that's one big part of it from the standpoint of the Lord, right? From what God is doing sovereignly, God is going to bring Paul to Rome, and that's the means. So that's definitely true, Cal, absolutely. Yeah, Angela?
He didn't have any knowledge that the Jews were trying to kill him.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. Yeah, he didn't know. What he didn't realize, King Agrippa, he's like, yeah, you know, he should have just, if he just did this, because he's looking at the, it's so plain and clear to him, and from a logical standpoint, it's a no-brainer, right? But what he doesn't realize is that the Jews, right, if Paul had gone to Jerusalem, which was the desire of the Jews, he wouldn't have made it there, right? Well, I mean, certainly God could have stopped it as he had before. But from a practical standpoint, a very evident standpoint, they were ready to kill him. They wanted to get him to Jerusalem so they could kill him before he got there. So King Agrippa wasn't thinking along those lines. He didn't know. He had no clue about that. He's just looking at the case pure and simple with the facts that are before him. And he's saying, man, why would you even, in a sense, why would this guy appeal to Caesar? Why didn't he just accept the trial here? It would have been free. It's so ridiculous. It's so obvious. But he doesn't realize, again, the intentions of the Jews and what their plans are and the way that they work. And we've seen that already with Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Should have been an open and shut case for Jesus, for the Lord Jesus, right? Should have been that clear and that plain. And yet he was still put to death. But again, from the sovereign standpoint of God, of course, that's how he would accomplish our salvation and so on. And with Paul to get into Rome. But what any application that we can take from that, just from the standpoint of King Agrippa saying that, just some of our thoughts on our observations or things that we might look at, or yeah, Cal.
I think it's when people look at our lives and some of the stands we take, they don't understand why did we take the stand what we do, because ultimately we're taking a stand for Christ. I think of, you know, in times like one time when I was working in a job, you know, I was doing something fishy with like one of the bosses was coming from California, and they moved some stuff out of the building. I says, they're moving stuff. I says, I can't be part of this stuff. And they said, take the day off, because I had to take a stand. What's right? And people don't understand, why do you take this stand? You know, you did this, and what are these consequences of what you stood for? Sort of taking a stand. That's what I think for myself.
Okay, sure. Certainly the reason why we do the things we do, sometimes people don't understand it, but our conscience before God is what guides and directs us. But what about even as well, just from the practical standpoint of King Agrippa, from the he's looking at things, right, what's clearly there as far as this case, and yet his statement of if he had just, he's saying, look, if he had just stayed and had the case here, he probably would have been he would have been free, right? He doesn't see things that are really going on behind the scenes, right? He's probably putting too much confidence in true justice and those kinds of things. Kenny, look, go ahead, Kenny.
I guess as far as application towards us, I think it's good to remind ourselves that we shouldn't be too quick to judge other people's situations, because you don't know the motivations of them or the other prevailing factors that cause them to get into or to avoid situations and whatnot. So instead of just going, well, why'd they do that? That's so stupid. there might be legitimate reasons why they did.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. And I think that's a big point that we can take out of this and throughout all Scripture, and especially in our world where information is coming to us a lot more quickly than it does here, right? Through Facebook, through the Internet, we're getting all kinds of information. And I can tell you from a Christian standpoint, people are making very quick judgments and saying a lot of things, and they don't understand everything. And sometimes we need to pull back and let things play out a bit, because we could be very quick to say things and make comments about different people, about people in different situations, and kind of jump up and say this, that, and then and really wind up finding out later that there's things we didn't know about that situation. And I see that many times with Christians. Again, a pastor or somebody had said something in a sermon, and they pull out the soundbite, they quote it, and then all of a sudden everybody is just jumping on, oh, this guy is, you know, a heretic and everything else, and just very quick to just condemn and to speak out. And there's no sense of slowness to say, well, wait a second, what's the context of what he's saying? Are there other things involved as to why this man made this kind of a decision? You know, certain things are black and white. A man is caught in adultery. I mean, right, it's black and white. But there are certain things that require more time if there needs to be explanation and things like that. And we need to be slow to speak and to wait. And especially, like I said, in the Internet world where you can just comment on something. Something can happen right now. Right, immediately. In fact, and I'm not commenting about this because I'm still unraveling it in my head. But what happened with this protest with these people who are these racial people, whatever, the white supremacists, and then all the things that happened there, and somebody drove a car through the anti-racist people, and all this stuff going on, and it's just flooding with comments all over the place, and people are arguing. If you look in the feeds, they're just arguing over all kinds of things. And this, it has to do with this, and this is because the church is this way, and this is, and all this stuff is coming out of this. And I just think it's something we have to be careful with it in making sure we understand what's going on and things, and just a current thing that just happened yesterday. But anyway, I think in general we need to be slow to speak and understand that there may be underlying factors involved with certain things that we're not aware of. So just a thought there. And I think that... In this case, Agrippa is assuming that everything in the system works correctly. And, of course, everything works very correctly in our government situation, so we don't have to worry about anything like that. But back then, you know, things were a little more corrupt and sketchy. all right, so anyway, just some of those, that was just some thoughts about his response. He was right in what he said. It makes sense. But there's a lot of other issues and things that have gone on and transpired that he was not aware of, which would show that it was really a good thing for Paul to do what he did and to save his own life, because he wasn't dealing with people who were looking for justice. He was dealing with people who just wanted to kill him, right, and who were themselves were very wicked in what they were doing. Well, let's look now. We're up to for chapter 27. We got about 15 minutes. So let's look at chapter 27. You don't have these new sheets, but it's okay. I only have a few questions here. There's a lot of... just historical explanation of Paul's journey to Rome and what happens along the way. And some things we'll stop at. Some things, if something comes out to you, you know, by all means, bring it out. But let's look at verse 1 of chapter 27. It says, "And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment." One thing I just wanted you to take note of, and we've done this in the past, and this is a good habit in Scripture to try to look for these kinds of things. Just sometimes it's helpful to know these things. And when you look at verse 1 here, what do we see happen again? What historical observation can we make, and we've made this before, about something about the way this sentence is worded here that gives us something of an historical fact, particularly about the author of the book of Luke, who wrote Acts? Yeah.
He grounds it in the real world. He gives locations and names of people that would be able to be verified to his audience. The name of, you know, Julius, the centurion of Augustine Regiment, might be hard for us to track down nowadays because it's 2,000 years later. But the people that he wrote this to at that time would be able to go, okay, now it's verifiable. Like, you can check everything that he's saying. This is, you know, he's not just writing fantasy. There is fact here, and here's different things you can check on and see where he was specifically, when he was, who he was with.
Yeah, certainly Luke, if you look at the book of Luke and the book of Acts, he was a profound historian, right? He really was very detailed. He really was, it was very clear that the information that he sought very carefully. And he gave a lot of details historically. So he was very good. And usually in an orderly way, when you look at all the Gospels, right, not everything is in order. In fact, in all the Gospels, pretty much there are things out of order, because the purpose of the authors is not to convey a biography, right, a biographical sketch in order, but it's to make certain points about what they have about the life of Christ to convey meaning. Luke is very much looking to convey order, right? And so it's always good if you want to see things in order. Generally, Luke is pretty accurate in that way. But there's something else as well here. Yeah, Cal, that helps.
Luke's there with them. It says we.
Yeah.
Luke's on his trip.
Yeah.
He's going with them.
Yeah. Yeah, there are times in the book of Acts, and we've seen this before, where Luke is writing, and you can see when he uses the first person plural when he says we. And then there are times when he says they, or Paul and this one and that. And so you get the sense of times when he was with them, when these things were going on, and times when he was not, right? And it's helpful in one sense as well, because... Now, not that it's all scripture, we know that, but sometimes it's just good to know. Well, okay, Luke is with him right now, and Luke actually traveled with Paul on his journey to Rome, right? On this journey, not only Luke, there were others who were with Paul as well, who traveled with him as a companion. So he's there firsthand with some of these things that are going on, which means two things. One is the information that he's given about what happened is firsthand, and number two, he's also getting a lot of information probably from Paul, you know, on the way there that's helping him write these books, right? You can see when he's with Paul, he's getting some of this information and things that are being said. He spent a lot of time with Paul. It's just an encouraging thing to be able to have a lot of times when you have a biographer, and it's not necessary all the time, but who was there with these people who were directly involved in these things, you know, in some way. And so it's just here you can stop and say, okay, he's with Paul now at this moment. Yeah, Pastor Doug. Well, you were with them too on the boat? George built the boat.
Yeah, Luke was, God was used all different men, different careers. Luke was a doctor, a physician, right? So he would tend to be more detailed as a doctor would be about, specifically when he writes about the crucifixion. You know, a lot of people say that's you get the most like physical detail and things because he's a doctor, but David was just a shepherd, right, and a king, and so he uses all the people from all different walks of life. But the important thing is they're carried along by the Holy Spirit to write exactly what he wants them to write, and using their own personalities and skills and everything, but yet everything is directed by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, Luke is proof that a physician can actually write something that's legible, that's readable. So, yeah, very good. Yeah, different people, different personalities, fishermen, you know, physicians, you know, shepherds, you know, all kinds of people, tax collector, you know, that were out there that were writing, priests, and so on. And in this case, Luke, the beloved physician. Good. So just a note historically. Look at verses 2 to 3 here. We have about 5 minutes. Do I want to open this door? I guess we'll just open a little bit here. So entering a ship of Adramidium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So two questions that I put here. First is, it's good to, when you look at some of the names here, to think about, okay, do I know this person? Do we know anything more about Aristarchus from Scripture? Anybody have any thoughts about this man, or have you heard of him before? This Macedonian Thessalonica, that's one question. He's also on this ship. He is a companion of Luke's, and there's evidence of that in a couple of the scriptures. I just wanted to see if anybody had any thoughts about this, and just to get us thinking about maybe when you're doing your own reading, sometimes you read some of these names. It's good to get a concordance out and to look them up. And it's not always the case. You got to keep in mind, sometimes somebody just happens to have the same name as somebody else. Sometimes, especially when you see that it's in this particular case, it says a Macedonian, Thessalonica, it really helps us to kind of pinpoint some things about who this man is. Anybody ever hear the name Aristarchus before in Scripture? Well, let's just look at a couple of quick verses. Go back to Acts 19:29. Now remember, this is the riot that took place at Ephesus. One of the most brutal places that Paul was at was Ephesus. There are things that happened there that are not even recorded in Acts, but we see in some of the other epistles that Paul basically the span of life when he was at one point. I believe he said Asia, but I believe it was Ephesus when that happened. But if you look at verse 29, it talks about how the whole city was enraged. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater, with one accord having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. So two people there who were with Paul in the thick of it in Ephesus. Remember, Paul, when he traveled, oftentimes, at different cities, he took people as companions with him from different cities. One, it helped him with accountability, because when he was taking a collection for Jerusalem, he took somebody from that city where the collection was taken so that they would know that what Paul was doing with the money, right, that they could see that he was clearly giving it to Jerusalem. They had one of their own go with him. But number two, these people had different gifts to serve with Paul. So Aristarchus was one of them. We don't know a lot about him. We don't know if he ever preached. He could have just done a lot of work for Paul in traveling. Remember Tychicus was a man who's mentioned like 3 or 4 times in Scripture in passing, who was a man who went with messages for Paul, to send messages to when he was imprisoned, and did a lot of legwork for Paul. Timothy, of course, who was a protege of Paul, so a little bit more different. He was not an apostle, but certainly he was a very high-positioned pastor and who set up eldership in Ephesus and in other areas. And you look at some of these different names, this one greets you, that one greets you. And we see that Paul was not alone. This is one of the reasons I've said in the past that I believe when you look at a philosophy of missions, not everybody in the mission field has to be a missionary in the sense of being the one who does the preaching and the church planning in that sense. But there are people who help evangelism or do other things to help. People who work with printing presses or have worked with printing presses early on, worked with William Carey, and also just to encourage those who are doing a lot of this missions work. So the idea of just going out into the mission field alone with your spouse and your children, let's say, or whatever it might be, it really is not a common thing that happens in throughout history. Usually there were others who went as well, who may not have had the same level of giftedness as the so-called missionary, but are still missionaries of sorts. And the reason why I mention that is just to put a plug in for what Brother Jonathan DeVito's doing right now. He's in Lebanon. And by the way, I have little video clips from him and information that he's given, and it's just wonderful. I feel like I'm there with him in some ways, just encouraged to see what God is doing with him there. But John isn't at the moment, right? We wouldn't say he's doing the same thing that Dan Semmer, who's the primary missionary there, but he's doing a lot of help with transporting these children, helping them get from here to there. He's doing a lot of legwork, hands work, and there are people like that who are supported by the local churches as missionaries to work with those who are in church planning. So I'm just saying that you see that with this man, Aristarchus, is an example of someone who had gone with Paul and was a traveling companion of Paul's. Certainly, I'm sure he worked where he was as well. But it does open up a broader understanding, I believe, of what missions is all about, as opposed to just everybody who goes on the mission field has to be able to have pastoral qualities and be able to preach and all those things. I don't necessarily think that's the case when you look at Scripture. Another text, if you look, go to chapter 20, verse 4. After that uproar, when they were going then to Greece, after what happened in Ephesus later on, we're told where there was a point where Paul had to separate from some of his companions for the sake of his life. Some of the more obscure people, like Aristarchus, who weren't in the front scene doing the preaching, were able to stick around for a little while at times in these locations, didn't have to run right away, or could take different routes and do to accomplish different things. So it was great in that sense to have some of these guys behind the curtain doing some of the work. And here it says, and Sopater of Berea accompanied him to Asia. That's Paul. Also Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians. Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Trophimus of Asia. And these men going ahead waited for us at Troas. So there's this separation of this group, and Aristarchus is among these others as well. Two other quick texts. We're about out of time, but I just wanted to show you this. Go to Philemon. Philemon, that very, very lengthy book with many, many chapters of one. right before Hebrews. Can be difficult to find it in, because it's just probably only one page or two at the most. Right after Titus, Philemon, if you look at verse 24, 23 and 24, listen again, you hear these different people mentioned, and also you see Epaphras in Acts as well. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Interestingly enough, Demas there is believed to be the Demas who later on apostatizes. But here Paul speaks of him in a positive light. That's a scary thing too, but because we see the reality of, right, the soberness of apostasy. But here Aristarchus is mentioned, and then Colossians chapter 4:10. You go back to Colossians chapter 4. Verse 10, this was a man who not only, again, who not only, we'll read 7 and forward, but who not only followed Paul, but also at times was imprisoned with Paul. And here he was when Paul was speaking to the Colossians. Tychicus, again, here we have him mentioned, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. So he's the one who's probably going with the letter. If you ever wonder who carried the letter to the Colossians, Tychicus was probably one of those men who went. I'm sure this man doesn't get enough credit. We need to get like Tychicus, you know, we got to have a Tychicus conference about this brother, all right? He's also in Ephesians, by the way. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. By the way, you read Philemon, I believe you find him there too, Onesimus, who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. So it looks like they mended things up, right? About whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is also called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. So the Jewish people working with him, they have proved to be a comfort to me. And then he goes on and speaks about some of his fellow Greek laborers, Epaphras, and so on. But Aristarchus is apparently a Jewish man with a very un-Jewish name. But the point is that he was a fellow prisoner of Paul's, you know, so we get a little bit of an understanding of who this guy is. You know, some of the unknown heroes, so to speak, of Scripture mentioned here in Acts. Here's a guy who is investing his time in traveling with Paul, which, by the way, is going to be a very difficult journey that nearly takes the lives of everyone on board this ship. Aristarchus is on board that ship to be there to encourage Paul, to work with him, to serve him, to help him, to help attend to his needs, which the guard is going to allow to happen as well. So sometimes just use the concordance and check out these names. Again, it doesn't mean every time the same name is mentioned at the same person, but it seems that that's who that Aristarchus is in Acts. I just thought it was good to take note of that. We're not going to get to question 3, but any comments on that? Just some of those things about Aristarchus or anything that we said here in the text? Okay, well, let's close in prayer, and we will continue next time. Father, we do thank you again for your grace. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for the great tools that you've used throughout all of history. We know there are many people who we've never heard of, people even during the time of the Apostle Paul and others, whose names aren't even in the Scriptures, who were used greatly by you, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that you use people of all different kinds of classes and races and nations and backgrounds and different gifts, people working different kinds of jobs, Lord, and everything else, that when we serve you with whatever way you've gifted us, Lord, we know that that is a faithful ministry. And we do pray that you'd help us to benefit from these truths. We pray for our brother Jonathan, as he's still in Lebanon, that you'd bless him and continue to keep him safe. We thank you that things seem to be going well there. And even some of the challenges that he's facing, that you are preserving him and blessing him and using his servant heart there. And we do pray that you bless Dan and his wife and his family there and all the work there and all those who are there, Lord. We do pray that you would prosper the gospel and that you would save many, Lord, not only of the Lebanese, but especially as well of these Syrian refugees who are fleeing there for some kind of safety. And so we ask that you bless us now and prepare our hearts for worship in Christ's name. Amen.